1 Corinthians 1, verse 19 to 21. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And our theme is quite simply, God destroys the wisdom of the wise. God destroys the wisdom of the wise. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, when the serpent tempted Eve to eat of the forbidden fruit, we are told that Eve saw that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. The tree was to be desired to make one wise. And the wisdom that Adam and Eve desired was not the true wisdom, but was that knowledge that was to be attained independently of God. God had told Adam and Eve what was right and what was for their good. God had told Adam and Eve what was wrong and what would do them harm. But they were no longer willing to take God's word for it. They were no longer willing to accept God at his word. They wanted to know the difference between good and evil independently of God. No longer was it enough that God had said what was good and what was evil. They wanted to know their way, and they wanted to know by experience. They wanted the knowledge of good and evil independently of God telling them what was good and what was evil. And it is this wisdom, this desire to know ultimate truth apart from God and independently of God and without being a learner from God, that God is pledged to destroy. First of all then, God destroying the wisdom of the wise in history. God destroying the wisdom of the wise in history. In verse 19 we read, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now this is evidently a reference to Isaiah 29 and verse 14. Isaiah 29 and verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Now, the setting of this is as follows. Assyria was threatening Judah, and the people of Judah, the Jews, obviously wondered where would deliverance come from. Now, in the past, they had sought deliverance by making an agreement with Assyria in the time of King Ahaz, and the result had been a disaster. But they hadn't really learned from that. And so at this time, they were looking to Egypt and to the possibility of deliverance by some kind of league or agreement or help from Egypt as the answer to the threat from Assyria, the mighty Assyria. And what God is saying here is that the wisdom of the greatest unbelieving Jew, the wisest of the men in Judah, would be brought to nothing. That deliverance would not come from Egypt. That if it came, it would come from the Lord himself. And of course, in due time, it did come because King Hezekiah trusted in the name of the Lord. But the point is this, that the wise men, that is, those who were counted wisest in Judah, but who did not believe the word of the Lord, they were saying Egypt was the answer. Egypt will deliver Judah. And God was determined that this unbelieving wisdom would be demonstrated to be foolishness. Now, in our text, the apostle goes on. He says in the next verse, in verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the wise? And it would seem that this also is a reference to the book of Isaiah and chapter 19 and verse 12. But reading from verse 11 of Isaiah 19, surely the princes of Zoan are fools. The counsel of the wise counselors of Pharaoh is become brutish. How say ye unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are thy wise men? And let them tell thee now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts hath purposed upon Egypt. And it's that phrase, where are thy wise men, that the apostle seems to be taking up. And in this particular passage, the setting is that God is telling, or is revealing through Isaiah, that Egypt would be judged, that Egypt would be brought to confusion, and that Egypt would be ruined at the hand of the Assyrians. And he pictures Pharaoh and his counselors. Egypt was famous for its wisdom. You remember that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And the counselors of Pharaoh are telling Pharaoh what he must do, what his plans must be, and assuring him that all will be well for Egypt, and that Egypt is strong, Egypt will prevail, Egypt will be safe, so much so that the Israelites were tempted to trust in Egypt for help in the face of the Assyrians. And God is saying that the time will come when all the wisdom of these counselors of Pharaoh will be demonstrated to be nonsense. But then in our text, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, where is the scribe? And again, it seems he's thinking of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 33 and verse 18, where we are told, thine heart shall meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? And the setting of this is as follows. The unbelieving in Judah and in Jerusalem thought that it was only a matter of time before the Assyrians conquered and before the Assyrians would have so subdued Jerusalem that in Jerusalem there would be a representative or representatives of the Assyrian king. There would be a scribe sitting in his desk and a receiver receiving the tribute money from the wealthy in Judah and in Jerusalem. In other words, their minds meditated terror. They could see the day when Assyria would have such domination over them that there in the midst of Jerusalem would be the Assyrian scribe keeping record of the tribute money paid by the vanquished Judah to the conquering Assyrian. And God is saying, where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? It never happened. It wouldn't happen. And in Isaiah 36 and 37, we read of God's deliverance in the days of Hezekiah. The Assyrians surrounded Jerusalem and besieged it and blasphemed the name of God and told Hezekiah and his men around the walls, don't think that the Lord will deliver you. Have any of the gods of the other nations delivered out of the hands of the king of Assyria? But in chapter 37, And verse 35, the Lord says, I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 144,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adramelech and Sharezer his son smote him with the sword. Now the whole point then is this, that God in these events determined to display the nonsense of all the supposed wisdom of men. Egypt, the counselors in Egypt said, Egypt will be strong. The Assyrians were confident they would take Jerusalem. The unbelieving in Jerusalem thought we'd better trust in Egypt, and if we can't have Egypt's help, well then the Assyrians will surely be victorious. But none of these things happened. Not what Pharaoh's counselors said, not what the king of Assyria said, not what the unbelieving in Judah said. God destroyed the wisdom of the wise. Because God knew what would happen, because God was in control of what was going to happen, and if the Israelites, if the people wanted to know what was going to happen, they needed to submit to the word of the Lord. And that's what Hezekiah did. He believed what God had said, and he called upon the name of the Lord. In order to be truly wise, they had to depend upon what God had said. And that's the whole point. That the Egyptians, with all their wisdom, could not decide, could not know what was going to happen. Neither could the unbelieving wise in Judah. Neither could the Assyrian king. But God knew. And those who believed what God said, they could know. And the apostle goes on to say, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? The word disputer means the inquirer, the questioner, the philosopher that the Greek cities abounded in, like Corinth, with all their theories. Where are they? Have they arrived at the truth? The disputer of this world, the disputer of this age, the great thinker who is limited to himself and to what he can see and touch, what he can feel, but who never receives truth from God. Where is he? Does he arrive at the truth? And the answer is no. No more than the Pharaoh's wise men, or the wise in Judah, or the wise in Assyria could determine what was going to happen. No more can the disputer of this world, the thinker who will not depend upon God's revealed truth in Holy Scripture, no more can he arrive at the ultimate truth, and no more can he come into the knowledge of God. And that brings us secondly to the fact that not only does God destroy the wisdom of the wise in history, but God destroys the wisdom of the wise today. He destroys the wisdom of the wise today. Our text goes on in verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. The world by wisdom knew not God. If men in Egypt and in Judah and in Assyria couldn't determine what was going to happen independently of the word of God, so surely man in his independent wisdom cannot know God. And that's the whole point of these references, that man without listening to what God has said, he is as ignorant of God as were the wise in Egypt and elsewhere of what was going to happen to Judah and among the nations. That independently of God, we cannot arrive at the truth. If men could not work out the future of the nations without God telling them and without them listening, then men cannot know God unless they listen to God. The way of salvation is God-given. And what the Apostle Paul is telling us here is that just as surely as the Pharisee could not come to know God through his moral efforts, just as surely the Greek philosopher could not come to know God through his intellectual efforts. The Pharisee could not come to know God by what he did, and Plato and Aristotle and the other philosophers, with all their great intellect, could not come to know God by all their thinking. Men cannot come to know God by self-effort. Whether it's effort in terms of behavior or it's effort in terms of the use of the mind in philosophy and in thought. Men cannot know God independently of God. They cannot arrive at the knowledge of God without God speaking to them and they listening to him. And this is the plan of God. You see, our text says that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. That is, in the plan of God, in God's plan, which embraces everything that comes to pass, he has determined that at no point in history will one single sinner come to know God and to be at peace with God through his own mental self-efforts. Not one. That no one will ever be able to say, I got to know God by the use of my powerful mind and intellect, thinking the whole thing through, and I arrived at the truth and came to know God. To know God, we must listen. We must listen to what God says, or we will never know God. No matter how clever we may think we are. You see, the desire for independent knowledge was that which alienated man and God. It was that desire for independent knowledge, that refusal to simply depend on what God had told them, that caused Adam and Eve to fall and to be estranged from God and to become enemies of God. And that same desire for independent knowledge will never bring us back to God. It was that desire to know without depending, to understand without listening to God, that caused man, that was involved in man's first sin. And it's involved in all the sin that has taken place ever since. And it's not going to be by that same desire for independent knowledge that men will come back to God. And so not one sinner has ever come to know God simply by using his brain. And there never will be. But you might be saying, well, this has nothing to do with me. I don't see myself as an intellectual high flyer, and this really has nothing to do with me. But it has everything to do with you. It has this to do with you. It tells you that if you hoped to know God by any other way than as a dependent listener to the truth of God's word, you are doomed to disappointment. That if you try to know God other than by receiving His message of salvation, there is no hope of you ever finding Him. You see, God is determined that the door of independent knowledge will never yield the knowledge of God. That door is barred and bolted. As long as you try to know God by the exercise of your mind, independently of what God has said, you will never know God. You're lost, and you'll always be lost until you are eternally lost. Just as you cannot know God simply by trying to behave right, so you cannot know God by trying to think your way to God. You cannot earn your way to God by the works of your hands, and you cannot think your way to God by the exercise of your mental powers. And even if you take up the Bible, but with your thoughts still paramount, in order to sit in judgment upon its contents and to find there only what you want to find, you'll never profit. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." In what sense are we to become childlike? It's in the sense of dependence. Dependence. A child depends on father and on mother. A child is dependent. And if we are to come into the kingdom of heaven, if we're to know the Lord, if we're to know God and be at peace with God and our sins forgiven and to go to heaven when we leave this world, we must learn to depend. There must be repentance. There must be a turning around from all of that illusion of grandeur that we have by nature. All of those foolish ideas that we have of ourselves. We like to think that our reason is enough, or our efforts are enough. Our efforts, our thinking, our reason are not enough. They lead us nowhere. There must be a turning around. And instead of continuing in the way of our first parents, who weren't willing just to take God's word for it and to listen and to submit to what He said, but who wanted to do it their way, there has to be a turning around from all that foolishness. And we have to become listeners. Listeners to God's message of salvation. And we have to receive it in our hearts. And that brings us, thirdly, to the fact that God saves sinners His way. God saves sinners His way. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It pleased God. You see, God determines how sinners will be saved. God decides and has decided from all eternity how He will save sinners. And He does it through the message of the cross, the message of Christ crucified. It pleased God. This is His sovereign, authoritative, final determination that He will save sinners this way and in no other way. That He will save sinners in His grace and in His mercy by causing them to receive humbly and dependently this message that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's how God saves sinners. He saves sinners by his power working in connection with this message and no other, and causing sinners to believe it, to receive it, to depend upon it, that the promises that if they trust in Jesus Christ and what he has done in bearing the guilt of sin, they will be saved. And that's how God does it. That's how God is determined to save sinners. The apostle says that it is through the foolishness of preaching. Or it could be rendered the foolishness of the preacher. Opinions vary. But it makes little difference. Some say it refers to the act of preaching. Some say it refers to the content of preaching. I say it refers to all the whole thing. The preaching of the word of the cross, which in the estimate of the world is all foolishness, method and message, foolishness. The method reflects the message. It's a God-given message. So what is a messenger to do with a God-given message? He's to proclaim it. And men find that foolish. They find it foolish that feeble, frail men should proclaim a message that and say that this message is a God-given message, and that the message is that Christ died on the cross of Calvary to save sinners, and that if they are to be saved, it must be through depending upon this Savior, Jesus Christ. They find the whole exercise to be foolishness. But it is through this foolishness that God saves sinners, and no other. The method, the message, the whole affair is foolishness to the unrenewed heart. But it's through this foolishness that God brings sinners out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear Son. Preaching is resented today by and large, and the reason is simple. The reason that people are touchy about the whole idea of preaching is that it assumes an authority to the message. In other words, preaching involves proclamation of authoritative truth. Whereas men, especially in our day and age, see themselves as above such a procedure. They see themselves as having such reasoning powers that they expect everything, including the gospel, even though the content is foolish in their eyes, they expect it to be brought to them as a possibility that they might like to consider along with all others. And so they dislike the idea of simple proclamation of the message of the cross. So the method is offensive because it puts man in his place and tells him that he can't think his way through, that he has to listen to a message from God. And the message is offensive, the message of the cross, because it tells men and women that in themselves they are nothing but guilty sinners who must utterly depend upon Christ crucified to make them right with God. But it is this apparent foolishness that God uses, the straightforward proclamation of the truth that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It is in connection with this that God's saving power works and makes proud sinners become dependent like children and receive the message of the gospel. Well, now, have you received this foolishness? Have you received it into your heart? This apparent foolishness. This message that you must depend upon Christ crucified to make you right with God and to know God and to be at peace with God and to go to heaven instead of hell. Have you received this message which the world sees as foolishness and which perhaps to this point you have seen as foolishness? Have you received it? Has your wisdom, your self-opinionation been brought down by the saving power of God so that you are willing as a poor, dependent sinner to receive this message and to accept it as the truth of God and to depend upon the promises that if you trust in this crucified Savior, God will take all your sins away? Have you received this message that the world thinks is foolishness? Have you received it into your heart? We're told on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 that those who were converted, they received the word gladly. Gladly. Have you received this truth gladly, willingly? Do you rejoice in it? Or do you still think it's foolishness? Have you received it willingly, gladly, as the joy and rejoicing of your heart, as all your hope in this world and in that which is to come, that Christ Jesus came to save sinners? Have you received?